and his family with us from Tri-State to share. I'm looking forward to what the Lord's put on his heart for us this morning. And so come on up, Jeff.
Thanks. Hear the little pitter-patter of feet running out there down the hall. Let's start with, can everybody hear me okay? Where are you at? Okay, good. All right. Well, let me say it's a privilege and an honor to be with you today. You know, I've heard about your church for a long time. I'm from Calvary Chapel, Tri-State, which is just north of Cincinnati. So I know we've had many people come here and some people come up there. So it's great to finally be here with you and have the opportunity to just examine the scriptures with you today. So it's definitely a great honor in my life to be able to do so. Thank you. This morning, we're going to be taking a look at one of Jesus' parables that holds a lot of significance for the body of Christ, I think, especially in America today. And if you pay close attention, which we all will, you could see that our eternity, our life, there's very few things that we can do here that are going to shape the eternity for us, our eternal destination past here, but this parable specifically talks about those pieces and those things. So let's take a look at what the Bible has. If you would turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. Since we're going to be beginning in the middle of a gospel, I want to start with a little bit of background so we know where exactly we're at. At this point in Jesus' ministry, he's already very well known. So wherever he goes, a giant crowd starts forming. He's done lots of miracles, things like cleansing lepers, curing diseases, healing the paralytic, bringing the dead back to life, feeding thousands of people with just a few loaves of bread and two fish. So basically, wherever he goes, people are interested. They want to know what he has to say. They want to see him. They want to see more miracles. Some are coming to him for the right reasons, and some are coming to him for the wrong reasons, as we're going to see today. So as Luke chapter 12 begins, Jesus has already been speaking to a giant crowd of people for a while. Verse 1 in chapter 12 describes the crowd as an innumerable multitude of people. So there's maybe thousands upon thousands in this particular crowd that he's teaching to. Luke tells us that there's so many people, they're actually stepping on each other. So if you can visualize this in your head, you'll see that here's Jesus talking to this giant crowd. They're so crammed in together that if you want to get from one place to another, you're going to be stepping on people to get through. And he's talking to them about great spiritual truths, right? So the previous topics that he's just covered with this crowd are things like the importance of revering and fearing God, confessing Christ before others, persecution, the Holy Spirit. And then verse 13 happens. That's where we're going to pick up right here. It says, "Then one from the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But he said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?' And he said to them, 'Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses.'" Let's pause here and pray. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit guides us in understanding the truths of your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would have each of us take away from this parable, this teaching of Jesus this morning. May those things, may that knowledge translate into conviction. And may that conviction translate into actions with the short time that we have left. Amen. So before we get into the parable, right, we've got three verses. And let's take a look what prompted this parable in the first place. Because understanding that is going to help us understand the point Jesus is trying to get across to us. Your pastor mentioned that you've been working about parables. You've started studying. So we know that inside every one of them, there's some divine spiritual truth that he wants us to take away that's going to become part of our spiritual life. And this one, you probably read this parable before, but it's actually very, very deep with several things inside of it and several lessons that he's trying to get across to us that need to be put into our own Christian life. And we're going to cover those today. So verse 13 says, "Then one from the crowd said to him," so he said to Jesus, "'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.'" So here we are, thousands of people sitting at the feet of Jesus, at the feet of the author of life, right? And there's a guy in the crowd who he's just basically been waiting for his chance to interrupt Jesus. And he shouts out, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Matthew 12, verse 34 says this, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so this man is actually trying to use Jesus for his own personal gain. At first, when I looked at that, I was like, that's unbelievable, you know, but it's not. You know, if you think about it a little bit more, it's unacceptable, but it's not unbelievable or unusual. We see it all the time. There are people who try to use the name of Jesus to get status, recognition, power, wealth. So what he's doing is not really all that strange. It's not right in any way, but it's not that foreign. Verse 14 says, but he, that's Jesus, said to him, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. So what Jesus just did is he ignores the surface issue, right? That's this man's inheritance. He's concerned about the money and his perceived injustice, right? Not getting his fair share. And Jesus addresses the heart of the issue, what's truly separating this man from God. And for him, it's his covetous heart. It's greed. And if you look at Jesus' life, here's the thing about him. He is never interested in putting Band-Aids on things that require surgery. Jesus just gets right to the point. He doesn't have any difficulty speaking the truth, whether people like it or not. And I guess truth is truth, whether you like it or not. And anything that comes from the mouth of Jesus is really truth in its purest form. And just a quick addition, if you don't think that coveting something is really all that big a deal, let me just remind us that it is a direct violation of the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. And you can begin seeing that this man's coveting problem is actually a sin problem. And sin is what separates us from God. So Jesus' response in verse 15 says, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. So the word possesses, that's the focus here. It means stuff, goods, wealth, property, ownership, you know, stuff that we have. So I want to take a second and talk about ownership, because it's kind of the American dream. You know, it's what we grew up with. It's what our culture is. We want to pay stuff off, right? Want to get it, own it. I pay it off, it's mine. It now belongs to me. This is all mine. So I got a philosophical question for us today, right? Do we really own anything? I'm going to answer that with another question. What will you take with you when you leave this earth, when you die and you go to heaven? Because whatever your answer is to that question is exactly what you truly own, right? We have our house, our car, our bank accounts, favorite trinkets, whatever it is, none of it's going to go with us. All of them are just the temporaries, the earthly pleasures. It's interesting, they're distractions that take our mind off of eternity. But I'm going to give you a more interesting example, right? Let's say you finally pay off your house, right? Maybe you worked 15 or 30 years to reach the point where you can say, I now make that last payment and you are a true homeowner, right? And you own that house. It took half your life, right? But you made it. And finally, your deed comes in the mail. You look at it and says, congratulations, you now own your house. That's a pretty good moment. So do you really own your house? Well, you got the deed to prove it, so in a certain sense, you do. But watch this. But then tax time comes around this year, right? And you decide to show the city treasurer who's boss now that you own your own home, right? And you decide not to pay your taxes. What do you think is going to happen? Well, at first, you're probably going to get a letter in the mail saying you haven't paid your taxes. Then you're going to get another letter and another letter. And then finally, there's going to be a guy from the city who starts knocking on your door, right? And then the tax policeman shows up, and he busts down your door, and he takes you to tax jail, right? So now you're sitting in their jail, not in your house. But don't worry, because in 10 years, and like $1 million in legal fees, you can get your house back until you decide not to pay your taxes again. So the point of it is this. We spend all this time trying to acquire, keep, retain stuff, and we don't have any ownership over it anyways, right? They're all just temporaries. in 1 Timothy, Paul says this. He says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can take nothing out." You know, the modern version of that is, you can't take it with you, right? And if you want to see stuff, you know, for what it really is, this is the way I've begun to think about it. All of it is like rearranged dust molecules, right? It's funny if you think about it that way, right? It's silly. All of it is going to rust, decay. It's all going to return to its original state. And one day we'll stand before Jesus and we'll see all of it for what it really is. Just a bunch of nothing. It's an illusion. But the sad part is going to be at that moment, it's too late for us, right? So back to our Bible situation. Instead of putting a Band-Aid on this issue, Jesus goes right to surgery. And his instrument of choice is this particular parable. It's often known as the parable of the rich fool. So let's read Luke 12, 16 through 21. "Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, 'The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Let's start at the very beginning. It says, "The ground of a certain rich man." And right away, we need to take note this man's already rich, right? So he's rich by the world standards, maybe not by his own, but nonetheless, he's doing pretty good. So what this means is he doesn't have any earthly or physical needs that haven't yet been met. We can assume he's got all the food, the clothing, the shelter, everything that he might need to live his life, and he probably has enough for it to be lived comfortably at that at this point. And so his ground yielded plentifully. This means that his ground, which basically represents his livelihood, right? This is his job, how he supports himself and his family. It produces plentifully, above normal. So it's going to be a really good harvest, he thinks. And so our parable starts off with what appears to be another great blessing in this man's life. And with each blessing comes new opportunities. We've got an opportunity to give thanks to God for his great provision and blessing. And we have the opportunity to honor God by seeking his will and how he would have us use the abundance, right? Now, if at this moment right here, the man would have paused before verse 17 ever took place, there are a few things that he might have done well to take notice of. So let's just start, for example, with the ground that his crops came from. So the ground was created by God, and it was by God's providence that the man actually lives in a place that has ground that's capable of producing good crops. The man had access to good seed, without which there would be no crop. The rain that watered the crops came from God. The sunlight from the sun that God placed in the sky grew the crops and didn't scorch them. Then there was protection from natural disasters, storms, animals, diseases, everything. Everything in one way or another came from God. But instead of giving thanks to God and recognizing him for the abundance, all the man could see at this point were the crops that he produced through his own efforts and what those crops could do for him. You see the problem here? And he thought within himself, verse 17, saying, "What shall I do since I have no room to store my crops?" And he thought within himself. And right there is where the man's problems begin. You know what you get when you ask yourself for advice? You just get your own great ideas, right? And in this man's case, none of his ideas were any good. What he should have did or done was gone straight to the Lord in prayer, seek his guidance about what he should do. Any great idea that we have that we don't take to the Lord in prayer first is probably not much of an idea that's worth pursuing. In the end, man our wisdom, right, apart from God's guidance, it's just, it's always going to fail us. And here's the question that he asks himself. He says, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? This is actually pretty funny. This right here is our first true indication that the man may in fact be a fool, as the common title of the parable suggests, the rich fool. So why do we say that? Think about this. It's just a little bit of logic. He's just beginning right now to figure out what to do with all of his crops, right? I mean, what's he been thinking about over the last month when he saw this huge yield of crops growing, right? He's had lots of time to pray and consider what the Lord would have him do, but he didn't do any of that. Instead, he asks himself for advice now at the last minute about what he should do. And verse 18 tells us his brilliant counsel. He says, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. His short-sighted idea is this, to tear down his barns and build bigger and better ones. Now, I'm not a farmer. I do have a plot of land in my backyard. A plot of land is like 6 by 8, right? 6 feet by 8 feet. And every year, we try to grow crops in. And they always fail. I don't know. Something always goes wrong with them. Everything's going good, and then something strikes the tomato plants, whatever, and it, you know, there's nothing left, right? So this guy's plan to tear down his barns and build bigger and better ones. Here's the problem with it, right? As far as I know in my limited farming experience, crops are perishable. They don't last, right? And actually, this is a message for a different time, but there's a specific time to harvest. And if you don't harvest within that time span, then it's spoiled and it's no good. So his idea to build his barns is actually probably in the end going to cost him everything. Because by the time his barns are built, after he just tore down the ones that he had, his crops are going to spoil and he's going to be left with nothing. His plan to set himself up for easy street is exactly what's going to ruin him. His fault was that his plans have no thought of eternity in them. They're all for the here and now. God gives us our wealth, what we have, not to be hoarded, but rather so that it can be used for his glory, for his kingdom. For whatever reason, the way God has made this system, we are the body of Christ and we're his hands and his feet on this earth to continue the work of Jesus. And this is the part where I tell you, if you don't listen to anything else I say today, listen to this part, all right? The greatest error that the man made was this. He grossly misjudged how much time he had left on the earth. He assumed, without any consideration of his own mortality, that he would be around for a long time to come and get to enjoy everything that he saved up. See, he's planning as if he's going to live forever, when in fact he's only got a few hours left to live. He just doesn't know that he only has a few hours left to live. That's his problem. Now, if he knew that the end of his life was imminent, that his time had come, he probably wouldn't be wasting his time thinking about building new barns. And our problem is that we're in the same boat as this guy. We have no idea how much time we have left, when our own end will come. But for some reason, we continue to go on every day as if we're going to be living forever. We give minimal thought to the fact that we're not going to be on this earth forever. So I said, what's the Bible have to say about this, right? It's in no way silent. James chapter 4 says, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. It's like, and it's gone. Job says this, we blossom like a flower and then wither. Like a passing shadow, we quickly disappear. And then Peter says this. He says, all people are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall. There's lots of other places in Scripture too, that Solomon, David, It seems everybody at some point recognizes this. Scripture has clearly warned us, and it couldn't be any more clear, that our days on this earth are numbered. So our chance to serve the Lord this side of eternity is passing away quickly. You know, the reality for all of us is in just a few years, right? We're all going to be gone. We're all going to be off this earth. And all this stuff, the building, the chairs, is going to be gone. It'll be in the process of turning back into dust. We've got one life to live for God. That's it. Don't hold anything back. You just don't have the time to. Verse 19, "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Now this guy, if I'm being honest, he sounds like a lot of the people that I've met over the years who are getting ready to retire, and they're really proud of their retirement plans and their 401ks. They're talking about the same thing as they walk out the door, eating, drinking, and being merry. If you are a Christian and your 401k takes priority over your Matthew 6:19, something's not right in your walk with the Lord. All right, let me say that again. If you are a Christian and your 401k takes priority over your Matthew 6:19, something is not right in your walk with the Lord. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You know, I thought about like going to the original Greek and looking up "do not," but I don't think it's, you know, I mean, it's crystal clear, right? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth.
I think it means don't.
Yes, thank you. That's probably a different translation than what I'm using. Yeah. Do not or don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Whatever language you want to translate that into, it's going to have the same significance. When I was preparing this message, I had an interesting thought. I'm going to share it with you. I was thinking about the way Jesus works, right? I mean, he's our great teacher. He's flawless in everything that he does. He chose the 12 apostles. And what did he do right after he invited them to follow him? The first thing that he did was have them separate themselves from everything that tied them to this world. Everything they owned, everything they did, their job, he wanted himself to be first in their life without anything holding them back from following him. He made it easy for him to become their everything. Then I had a second thought that followed that when I was preparing. There was one apostle who carried a money bag all the time. You know that? If you go to the Gospel of John, you'll see that it was Judas. He always had the money bag. He was the treasurer of the group. And I thought about him. And every day he would walk, that money bag, he would hear the sound of those coins rubbing against each other, that jingle, right? Like, shh, shh. And there would be a weight of it on his side. He would always be aware that there was money hanging on the side of him. And we know that in the end, he was the one who betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. If the weight of the money bag is too heavy for you, then you got to get rid of it, right? There's just too much at stake. It was temptation, is what it was. It was constant temptation for him. Before we move away from 18 and 19, there's something else I want to show you. It's one other, I call it another piece of poison. I'm going to read 18 and 19 again, but I'm going to do it with a little emphasis to get the point across. So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you," that's the same as an I or am I, "have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat," as in you eat, "drink, and be merry." When we start hearing ourselves say I and my all the time, the ears of our heart need to perk up, because it's usually a pretty good indicator that our spiritual focus is starting to get laid to the side and we're beginning to look more like the world than we are like Christ. Our goal as Christians is pretty straightforward. It's not complex, really. Jesus is our model. We are to look more like him. John the Apostle says in 1 John, "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." And then the New Living Translation says it like this: "Those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" Let's just start with the word fool, right? We don't want to miss this one. The Bible can be very poetic at times, right? I mean, it's a beautiful, there's just beautiful wordage in here, there's poems and things. But I want to assure you, this is not one of those times. So what is God really trying to say when he says fool? I actually did this time go through like 20 different translations to see what they said, right? Because this is a pretty powerful statement from God here. And it goes something like this: "Fool, fool, you fool, thou fool, thou foolish one." And then it goes back to "you fools" with an exclamation mark. They all say the same thing. I found one translation that called the man the unthinking one. The most popular translation by far is "you fool" with an exclamation. Now, I don't know about you, but the first time I hear the voice of God speak to me, I don't want it to be the word "fool" with an exclamation mark after it. This leaves no doubt at all what God thinks about this man's plans for the future, the lifestyle he wants to live, the way he intends to spend his money, and incidentally, anyone who behaves similar. So God is very serious, right, about his resources and how we use them. So why is that? Right now, at this exact moment, okay, we're going to go global on this. There are over 2 billion people in the world who have not yet heard the name of Jesus Christ. There are 7 billion people in the world. I think there's like 7.2 billion. 2 billion people who have not yet heard the name of Jesus Christ or the message of salvation. I used to think a while ago that there was like just some small savage Indian tribe in the Amazon that hadn't heard about Jesus yet. That is not the case. If our minds could truly grasp what 2 billion lost souls meant, just people who have not heard the word Jesus, they wouldn't even know what it meant. I mean, the grief would consume us. We wouldn't be able to move on from there. That has to be some work of God where he keeps us from truly understanding that. I'm going to tell you a little bit more about the number 2 billion. It's the lowest estimate I could find. Okay? Didn't want to overestimate, but that's the lowest number. So I searched everywhere that exists about the number of lost souls, the unevangelized, in the world. And it ranges between 2 billion and 4 billion. I think the highest I saw was like 4.5 billion people. So, well, Jeff, that's me, right? Where are all these people at? So here's a little geography lesson. 2/3 of the world's population, okay, it's a 66%, live within what's called the 1040 window. Ever heard of that before? So if you haven't, what it is this. If you look on a map, it's separated by longitude and latitude lines, and it's between 10 degrees north latitude on the map to 40 degrees north latitude. And if you take those two lines and you draw edges on it from northern Africa over to East Asia, that's the 1040 window. So you'll see like a giant rectangle. You might have seen maps before like that, prayer maps or something. That's the area that they're targeting. So within that rectangle is the majority of the world's population and the vast majority of the world's unevangelized. So the most highest estimate I've seen is 95% of the people within that rectangle. So about 66% of the world's population, does not know Jesus Christ and has not had the opportunity to even accept him, hear the message of salvation, have their sins forgiven. That's around 4 billion people. So God is very serious about his resources and how we use them. Why? Because within that 1040 window, all around the world, but I'm just talking about this one little window area right now, there are actual missionaries, the majority being national missionaries. Okay, these are people who were born in that country, who know the culture, who are raised up, and they go off to their own people to share about Jesus. They're there in waiting, they're trained, they're studied. They've already committed their lives to sharing the gospel at all costs, because these are, that's where Christians get persecuted, is within this area. But they remain unfunded. Why is God serious about his resources and how we use them? Because there are countless believers around the world who have never read the scriptures for even the first time. There are places where maybe there's one Bible to an entire congregation. That sounds unbelievable, doesn't it? I mean, it's like, come on, this stuff's made up. I wish it was. I really do. So can you honestly tell me that God is not concerned with the way we use our money when this is the case? And, you know, and we haven't even talked about the poor, the starving, the naked, the destitute of the world. That's a different message for another time, too. So all this is going on right now as I'm talking to you, right? But it's the old saying, out of sight, out of mind. We don't see it, so we don't think about it. Maybe we don't believe it, but it's real, it's reality, and it's out there. 2 to 4 billion unreached people, unfunded missionaries, no Bibles in the hand of Christians who want to read the Word of God for the first time. The next question then is, what's our responsibility in this? What does the Bible say? Right? This is the ultimate authority right here. And you might be surprised at what it says. This is the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. He says, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" I'll read that again. "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Here's Paul in 2 Corinthians. He says, "But by an equality, that now, at this time, your abundance may supply their lack." But by an equality, that now, at this time, your abundance may supply their lack. Now, if I'm sitting where you're sitting, really, this would be the thought in my head. I would say, what kind of crazy translation is this guy reading out of? That's what I'd be thinking. This is the New King James Version. These just aren't verses that are typically in our top 10 memory verses, or our top 100, or top 1,000. You know, we know why. As we finish up this morning, I want to show you something hidden in this parable and why it might make for a happy ending. Okay? So verse 20 says, "This night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be, those things be which you have provided?" Okay? It's very subtle, and you have to pay close attention. God did not say, "Your soul is required of you right now." He didn't even say nothing at all. He said, "This night your soul will be required of you." It seems that God is granting him the knowledge, the forewarning, that he's got maybe a few more hours to live. So he has time to do one of either two things: ponder his life and sulk about all the time he wasted, or do something radical with the few hours that he has left. So I asked myself, what would I do if there was a sense of urgency on my life like this? Let's imagine that with his last hours, right, with his last breaths, he finally honors God. Maybe he calls his lawyer, his accountant, whatever. He says, "I want you to do this immediately. I want it all done within the next couple hours." Earlier in the day, his conversation with God started off with God calling him a fool. But when he meets God face to face in a few hours, his first meeting with God might go very differently. Luke 16 actually gives us a possible example. If you go about four chapters later in Luke, Jesus is telling a different parable to his disciples. I want you to listen to the similarities. He says, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer.' So with the short time that that manager had left, that he was still in control of his master's accounts, his assets, he quickly goes on to act very shrewdly, right? It says he reduced the amount owed his master by the clients. The point being that he had failed miserably up until that point, but now he took immediate action in order to gain favor. That was really all he could do. That's all he could do with what the time that he had left. And it's so interesting to me as I read the master's response. It wouldn't have been my response, but the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. I'm glad God's God, and I'm not. So then a question for us about the rich fool that we've been studying, Luke 12. Why did God even bother to speak to the rich man in the first place? Okay, why? He didn't deserve it. In my opinion, God should have just stayed silent and in a few hours let the man find out for himself how much of a fool he'd been. Here's the answer. The parable of the rich fool is about a rich fool, right? But the parable is not for the rich fool. That's not what the parables were for. The parable is for us. Jesus told it for our sake, and that's why it's included in the scriptures. The parable is God speaking to each of us, warning us, telling us ahead of time that God has expectations about the way we live our life on earth, and that he is very interested in the way we manage the resources that he's made us stewards of. So to those who choose to ignore God's warning in this parable, Jesus says in verse 21, in the politest way I've ever seen, that you are the same as the rich fool. He says, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. For the rich man, his death came that night. We have no idea when our end will come. We just don't. But you can be certain of this, that your end, my end, is closer now than it was when we walked into church this morning. So are we living our lives with the sense of urgency that needs to be there in the light of eternity? Or are you living every day assuming you're going to have another tomorrow just because you've always had another tomorrow? One day soon, we're going to stand face to face with Jesus. He's going to be there, and we're going to be there, one-on-one. And we're going to see him. We're going to see his eyes looking at us. There's going to be nail marks in his hands and his feet, just as they were when he was nailed to the cross. And what I want to hear him say to me, his first words, is, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But know this, not everybody that goes to the kingdom of heaven who enters into eternity there is going to hear those words from Jesus. The thought that we may not hear those words from him should concern us deeply, at least enough to reevaluate today your Christian life, your walk with the Lord at this moment. My prayer is that all of us, with whatever time we have left, we live our lives as those who are wholeheartedly and unequivocally devoted to God in every way. That we act as good stewards of the resources entrusted to us, and when we finally stand before our Savior, we hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Father God, Heavenly Father, God who spoke the universe into existence, your scriptures can be challenging to us at times, but we thank you for truth, that we are never led astray or misguided because the truth of your word is in our hands, that we have it. But I pray that as we started off this morning praying, that what we've learned, just our minds, as weak as they are, Lord, they just doesn't forget it, but that these things seek into our heart, that they're seeds, that today we evaluate and reevaluate the life we've lived for you, because if we're in this room, you've still left us on this earth, and there's still time for us to serve you, which we are most grateful for. Help us see what we need to do so that the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," will be present on the day that we meet you, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.